Okay, if you've got young children and it's time now for Corner Pebble, you can follow Anissa out. Otherwise, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, and I'm going to be reading from verse 1 through to verse 15. You'll see also on the inside of your corner post there's a sermon outline if you'd like to follow along there as well. Okay, Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that he was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray. Father, it's a great delight to be able to come and to sit at your feet with our Bibles open and to hear your voice speaking to us through your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that by your Spirit you will open our eyes and that we will see wonderful things in your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, for myself, that I will speak in a way that glorifies your name and edifies all of us. Lord, we commit this time into your hands and we ask for your blessing. Bring to mind those truths, Lord, which we need to hear. Rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness. Strengthen us, Lord, that we will walk in the fullness of your Spirit to the glory of your name. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. One of the most remarkable things about Jesus is that he is a king whose kingship, at least while he was here on earth, was effectively hidden. Yeah, very few people realized just how powerful he truly was. Indeed, that he is the divine Son of Man who has come to sit upon God's throne. The one from whom people from every nation under heaven would worship. That is what many biblical scholars refer to as the messianic secret. Because Jesus's true identity was deliberately hidden and hardly anyone saw it. We have the great privilege today of understanding who Jesus is in hindsight, don't we? As you read through Mark's gospel, it's tempting to think, why don't these guys get it? Especially when they witnessed firsthand all of Jesus' words and miracles. Why were they so slow of heart to believe? As we come to Jesus' trial, though, it's once again tempting to miss what it's all about. For this wasn't some kind of accident or tragedy, but was in fulfillment of God's eternal saving plan, of the final victory that Jesus has over sin and death. We actually read a really great prophecy of this truth earlier from Psalm 16. There, David writes that God will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. that's not merely about David's temporal protection from death. It's referring to the ultimate victory of God's king over the grave. The Apostle Paul refers to that verse in Acts chapter 13, where he's preaching in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And this is how he applies it. He says, "For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried and with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay." You see, what David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write in Psalm 16 was not actually about himself, but was pointing to the ultimate victory of Christ, of his glorious resurrection from the dead. David died and his body was buried and then it subsequently decayed. The good news of the gospel, though, is that the body of Jesus Christ did not see decay because he rose again from the dead. And why that is important is because we have to keep in mind that the ultimate victory of Jesus and what he's going to do, as we consider today the defeat he endures through his trial. As we looked at last week, Jesus was being led like a lamb to the slaughter. What I mean by that is when he died upon the cross, he was making the perfect act of atonement once and for all. After that, there would no longer need to be any sacrifice ever again for sin. And that's why when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The Lord was abolishing the Old Testament to make way for the new. As we make our way through the passage, you'll see that there are four things which Mark teaches us about the nature of Christ's kingship. The first is that he's tragically betrayed by his own people. We looked at this in quite a bit of detail last week. But the trial which the religious leaders of Israel put Jesus through was really a mockery of justice, because it was done in the wrong place, at the wrong time, and for the wrong reason. It was in the wrong place in that it was done in the high priest's courtyard rather than in the temple courts. It was at the wrong time in that sentences for capital offences couldn't be handed down on the same day. And finally, it was for the wrong reason in that Jesus never cursed God. He was convicted in the end of blasphemy because he claimed to be God. But that's altogether different to actually saying something against the Lord. In the greatest travesty of justice the world has ever known, Jesus was not worshipped, but betrayed by his very own. Speaking to a number of you after church last week, I was struck by just how many of you are going through something similar, of unjust accusations, or difficult situations at work or in life more generally. How comforting to know that our Lord has gone through something infinitely worse. Jesus knows what it means to be unfairly treated. And so he's able to empathize with us in our own trials, whether that involves money or our reputations, or an unjust situation at work. The second aspect of Jesus' kingship is something we also considered last week as well, and that is how innocent he was. Christ's behaviour here is a wonderful example for us all. We read in 1 Peter 2 last week, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, when someone is falsely accusing you, it's incredibly difficult to remain silent, isn't it? You immediately want to jump in and correct what they're saying, especially if your own reputation is at stake. But just look at the self-control and the discipline Jesus exercises as he is before Pilate. Pilate might think that he's judging Jesus, but the reality is that Jesus is sitting in judgment over him. I love how Jesus mercifully interacts with Pilate here, because when Pilate asks Jesus in verse 2, "Are you the King of the Jews?" what Jesus concisely says is, "You said it." By saying this, Pilate has become an unwitting confessor to the truth. You see, Pilate might think that he is in control of the situation, but he's actually not. Jesus is the one who is in complete control. And not only over his own emotions, but over everything else which occurs. Now, someone's character is immediately revealed when they are put under pressure or they're being interrogated, isn't it? It reveals what's really going on inside your heart. What do we learn about Jesus when he is before Pilate? Well, we see that he is completely calm and at perfect peace. It's such a remarkable display of self-control and righteousness that you could never doubt Jesus' innocence. So much so that even Pilate is amazed. It takes a lot for a judge in a courtroom to be amazed at the behavior of someone who is being accused. In this case, Jesus hardly says anything at all. He refuses to defend himself because he knows that this is actually all part of God's plan of redemption. In fact, we learn from Matthew's account of the same incident that while all this was occurring, Pilate's wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." So in all kinds of ways, Pilate was seeing firsthand that Jesus was in no way guilty of the crimes which he was being accused of committing. All of which brings us to the third aspect regarding his kingship. And that is, Jesus was rejected by the people who wanted a murderer to be released in his place. Mark tells us in verse 11 that it was the chief priests who stirred up the crowd to request this. The very same group of people who less than a week before were publicly celebrating Jesus as the long-awaited king as he rode into Jerusalem upon a donkey. And yet here they are, now calling for his execution. How fickle is their faith? Something else which we should take notice of here is that Mark tells us in verse 10. And that is, the reason why the religious leaders did this is because they were envious. Just exactly what they were envious of regarding Jesus is difficult to specify. Maybe it was his popularity with the crowds. Maybe it was his teaching and reputation, for he'd been doing all kinds of wonderful, miraculous signs and wonders. Or whatever it was, though, the Pharisees were jealous of Jesus. Pilate could see right through what was motivating them, though, and he tries to do all that he can to have Jesus released. Envy can be a horrible, ugly thing, can't it? Even in the church, the green-eyed monster of jealousy can express itself in all kinds of destructive ways. You can covet someone else's gifts or opportunities, which the Lord has given to them, but not to you. And it can leave you feeling really bitter and discontent. For example, when you hear of someone performing a ministry really well, it can leave you feeling maybe a bit deflated, especially if you do the same kind of ministry yourself. And someone's receiving praise for what they're doing, and you see obvious fruit in what they're doing, but not the same thing for yourself. Why is that? Shouldn't we rejoice in the good works which God has given them to do? That people are being blessed and that God's name is being glorified? You know you've fallen into the sin of envy then, when you can't delight in the success of others. And that you kind of secretly wish on the inside that things just weren't going quite as well. The challenge, friends, is to be faithful wherever the Lord has you and I right now. Do not wish for the next thing that you'd like to do or that someone else is doing, but to give your all to the thing that He has given you right in front of you right now. That's the challenge. Don't let envy rob you of joy and contentment, because the Lord has you right where He needs you right now. And you have to be faithful with a little thing if you're going to be faithful with a lot. Because if you let envy take root in your heart, that it will only breed the bitter fruit of division and even hatred. It's what drove the religious leaders of Israel to have Jesus killed. Even though he'd done absolutely nothing wrong. All of which brings us to the fourth and final aspect, and that is the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, this sounds so obvious to us today that it almost goes without saying. But we fail to recognize the full significance of what being crucified really meant in the purposes of God. Please turn with me to the end of Isaiah 52. Last week we looked at Isaiah 53, which is that glorious passage which explains the suffering servant. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, that passage. But we need to realize that there are actually no chapter headings originally in the Bible. They were only introduced something like 400 or 500 years ago. And so the content of chapter 52 is intimately connected to what is said in chapter 53. Now, have a look at verse 13 of Isaiah 52, and we read this. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Now, just stop for a second. That's what crucifixion did. There was a law under the Old Testament which said you couldn't actually be whipped or scourged more than 40 times because it would take away the image of God from someone. Jesus, when he was crucified, was beaten to such a pulp. His form was marred beyond human likeness. And then it says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which they have not heard, they understand. Now, I think we too quickly assume when Isaiah says that Christ will be high and lifted up, that it's referring to his ascension into heaven. Now, why that is true and why that will happen, I don't think that's what Isaiah is referring to here. That will obviously occur, but what Isaiah is referring to here is how the suffering servant is going to die. Turn over with me to John chapter 12. I'm just going to read to you from verses 31 through to verse 33. Jesus says this, John 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But then just look at what John says next. He says, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And finally, you see both times, Isaiah 52, and now here in John 12, he's talking about somehow the suffering servant being lifted up from the earth and suffering. Now, finally, turn over with me a couple pages to John 18 and take a look at what John writes in verses 31 and 32. Pilate doesn't want to condemn Jesus because he knows that he's innocent. Unlike Barabbas, he hasn't been involved in leading a political insurrection or anything like that. It's not like he's guilty of murder. And so Pilate encourages the Jews to have him judged by their own law. But they reject this suggestion because under Roman rule at the time, they weren't allowed to put anyone to death. That's how committed they were to having Jesus executed. But then just look at what John says in verse 32. He writes, "This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die." Once again, we really don't appreciate the horror of crucifixion and especially what it meant to the Jews. As I said before, under the Old Testament law in the book of Deuteronomy, anyone who was hung upon a tree, anyone who was lifted up in that way, was considered to be cursed by God. When Jesus says that he will be lifted up then, what he's saying is that he's going to be literally lifted up on a cross. That he will be hung upon a tree and cursed. That's why he pleaded with the Father for him to take this cup of suffering from him. Because he knew that in being crucified, he wasn't just going to suffer physically, as horrible as that was, but that he was going to suffer spiritually. He was going to experience hell by taking upon himself the punishment, the curse for sin, which we deserve. Now, you see, why this form of death is so significant is because it's actually overturning what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Remember, all of mankind fell into sin and when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet, now Jesus is bearing in his body on a tree the curse for us, the dead wood of a cross. There's a lovely symmetry or paradox to this, really. Because sin and death came into the world through the disobedience of one man eating from a living tree. But salvation and life come into the world through the obedience of another man who was crucified on a dead tree. Now, do you see the contrast? As Jesus was being lifted up from the earth, eternal life was being given to everyone who believed. As in Adam, all die. As in Christ, all are made alive. Actually, this is precisely what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. I know we're jumping around the Bible a bit this morning, but this is so important, I want you to look it up. Romans chapter 5, and I want to read to you from verse 15. And hopefully you'll see how beautiful this symmetry is, because the solution fits so perfectly with the problem. Okay, Romans 5, verse 15. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundant grace, the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." You see how the crucifixion of Jesus overturns the condemnation of Adam for our sin, which we all deserve. Because he is being punished in our place. What does all of this mean for us then practically in terms of our own walk with Christ today? Well, you cannot overlook the fact that our Saviour suffered and died for us. That on the cross, Jesus took upon himself the punishment for sin which we deserved. And you've got to stop and ask yourself the question this morning, like Andrew and Heather, have you put your trust in that? You may have been raised in Christian families like they did. You may have heads full of theological knowledge. You might be able to, even like Andrew, quote the catechism. But have you trusted in what Jesus has done for you? You see, what it means is that when we put our faith in Jesus, when we acknowledge that we are sinners and that he is the Saviour, at that moment, we're fully forgiven and eternally accepted. I wonder, can you hear Jesus calling on you to do that this morning through his word? Because when we do that, we're reconciled to God and we're made members of his family forever. It's such wonderful news, friends, because it frees us from the tyranny of legalism and the burden of trying to save ourselves. You know, it's often said that there's two ways to live. I don't think that's right. I think there's three ways to live. Two of them are wrong, one of them's right. The first way that's wrong is rebellion. And you can just live in complete autonomy to God and do whatever you like. The second wrong way to live is religion, where you just try to keep building up more and more moral brownie points before God, thinking that I'll be right, I'll save myself. You know, that's just as rebellious as the other one. The way to be right with God is through relationship. It's by trusting in what Jesus has done. Like Andrew shared with us earlier, having the humility to know that we can't save ourselves and coming to simply trust that what Jesus did on the cross was enough. Knowing that we've been justified, though, also gives us the power to turn from our sin and to walk in righteousness. It actually frees you like nothing else. Because we know that in Christ we're loved. Understanding who Jesus is and what he has done, though, it also means that you see reality aright. That we actually understand what life is all about. Because Jesus is the true King over all peoples and over all creation. It means that we don't have to fear God's judgment or the power of death or even the devil. Because all of those things are under his power and his control. Jesus was punished so that we could go free. So let us worship him who died for us. Let us live for him because Jesus is the King. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you and praise you. We thank you that you have raised your Holy One from the grave and that he has not seen decay. We thank you that our Lord Jesus reigns as King over all the nations of the earth and for all ages. Lord, we pray that we would rest in you this day, that we would rest from our labours, from our work, but that, Lord, we'd also rest from our works, that we would rest in you as our Saviour, that we would know that we are loved, that we are forgiven, that we are justified and accepted through faith. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for this great mercy. We pray that you would help us to know your love more and more and that we would walk in repentance and faith in response. Thank you, Father, for everything that you've done in the Lord Jesus, and thank you for speaking to us through your word this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let's stand and sing.